Go ahead and turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Hoping to have an encouraging time here before the Lord's Supper tonight. Now, of course, the supper itself should be a sober reflection on the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. But the fact that we approach it soberly doesn't mean that it can't be done with thanksgiving and even with joy. And hopefully we'll come away with this with an element of joy that some people might not have experienced before as they look at the Lord's Supper. Now, the supper itself is rooted in the Passover. That was the feast that Israel would celebrate every year to celebrate the time that they took a lamb when they were in Egypt. The lamb's life was taken, the blood was applied to the doorpost of the house, and the death angel, as it passed over Egypt there, those who were in the house that had the blood applied to the door, those people were spared. They were saved. The Passover was also a time of rejoicing for Israel as they celebrated the fact that they had been delivered from Egypt. As we look at this and we start to think about what was going on there, around the time of Christ and the time that He celebrated His last Passover, there were a large number of Jews, maybe most Jews, who had no clue that God, 1,200 years before, had put the celebration in place to foretell the death of another lamb. The lamb was Jesus Christ. And on the night of that Last Supper, Jesus, the Lamb, took the elements and He invested in them new meaning. Permanent meaning. A meaning that would never change, but permanent meaning that would be associated with His death. That would be associated with His body and His blood. Now understand, the meaning was already hinted at, was already there from the time of the original Passover, but Jesus fulfilled it and He says, this is what it means and this is what it will mean from now on. You know it well. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, take ye, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of My blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. We're going to talk tonight about approaching the Lord's table. Approaching the Lord's table. Let's ask for the Lord's help here. Father, I need Your help. You know I'm new at this. And if Jesus is going to be glorified, I need the help of Your Spirit. I ask that You would fill me, that You would help me to point to Jesus, the Savior, the Lamb, that we would come away from this with a greater appreciation for what You did for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that the Lord's Supper would always be a time of rejoicing in the life of every believer here. Show us how we can do that tonight and how we can know that. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. By the time the book of Corinthians was written, between 45 and 55 A.D., believers all over the world were celebrating the Lord's table. Notice I said all over the world. Paul had gone everywhere. He had started churches. And as he had started these churches, the believers had begun to observe. And it wasn't necessarily a yearly observance like it had been with the original Passover. There's some evidence that it might have been a frequent observance. And not just a frequent observance, but it might have even, in some places, happened every week. But notice that I said believers the world over. With these believers, there was basically two backgrounds that they had been saved out of. They were either saved out of Judaism or they were saved out of paganism. Judaism or paganism, one of those two backgrounds. There were no nations with Christian backgrounds then such as ours. You can have someone who is not a pagan be saved today. They need Christ. They have some basic morality. They have an idea of Christianity. They were raised in the morals of Christianity. But that wasn't the case then. The Gentiles would have been raised in paganism, worshiping false gods. And when those believers would have been saved from those pagan backgrounds, they would have been saved from some of the practices that they would have partaken in during their time of being lost. One of the things that they would do is they would have feasts. And the feast would occur in the temples of those gods. If you want an idea of what these feasts look like, you only have to go and look in the book of Daniel. And you can see what was going on in some of those feasts. That was several hundred years before Christ came, and several hundred years before Gentiles were starting to be saved. But there was immorality there. There was drunkenness. There was partying, if you will. It was pagan in every sense of the word. And some of these Christians had been saved out of that background. The feast that they would have had, and I'm not drawing a clear analogy here between Christmas and Thanksgiving, but think about what we do. Several times a year, we get together as families, we get together with friends, and we'll partake in a celebration, we'll partake in a feast. Well, that's what would have happened in those pagan areas, except they would have gone and done it in the temple of their God, and it would have accompanied all kinds of wickedness. And having been saved from those backgrounds, unless these believers were instructed properly, unless they were instructed otherwise, it would be easy for them to carry what they had done in those pagan feasts over to the feast of the Lord's Supper, or the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. And what actually is happening here in 1 Corinthians is that appears to have happened. We know that the believers in Corinth were struggling with this transition from pagan Gentile to redeemed Christian. All you have to do is look in the first part of the book, and you have immorality going on, some of the worst kind of immorality. You have Christians who are suing each other. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, hey, you know what, you should be mature, but you're babies. You're still babies in Jesus. You're acting carnal. You're acting worldly. So we know that they were struggling with it. But if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul still calls them saints. These are saved people that he's talking to. Paul was at this church for a while. He surely would have given them some instruction. Maybe the instruction was forgotten. Maybe you had a lot of new believers come in. But sometime after Paul left that church, there was a practice that crept in around the Lord's Supper that was causing a problem. The problem was the way that they were approaching the Lord's table. The way that they approached wasn't fitting for the occasion. It wasn't appropriate for the occasion. What were they doing? Look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. They were using the time of the Lord's Supper for a meal of fellowship. Now, fellowship is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But in doing that, they brought some of these other practices in, and it was causing a problem. Ryrie says that the early Christians held routine, and they were called love or fellowship feasts. And they would do these in connection with the Lord's Supper. They was a time of fellowship, a time of rejoicing with each other. A lot of times they would receive letters from other churches. Maybe they would take up offerings for widows or orphans, or maybe for the poor in Jerusalem. But in the midst of this meal, they would have a time for the Lord's Supper. But there was a problem. Instead of being a time of fellowship, this meal was bringing discord in the church. Strife was coming because of this. Why? Well, verse 21 tells us, look, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. And as you progress through the chapter here, you see what's happening is that wealthier members were coming into this feast, and they were sitting down and they were eating it, and they weren't sharing the food with the poor people in the congregation. How do you think that made those poor people feel? Was that the Spirit of Christ that those members were showing when they weren't sharing in that way? Was that what Jesus would have done? Was that the heart of Christ? Well, those poor people were obviously, and probably rightfully so, hurt. And they were offended. The Lord's Supper and everything that was going on around it in the church was no longer a time of remembrance and no longer a time of rejoicing. It was a time of hurt for some believers there. In verse 22, look at it. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So what Paul does here is he says, hey, you can fellowship in your own house. If you're going to have this bad attitude, if you're going to not share with those who don't have, you know what? You can go to your own house and do that. The Lord's table is not an appropriate place for that. It's not an appropriate place for that kind of attitude. And so Paul tells them, or he gives them a reminder of the spirit of the Lord's Supper. And he goes back to the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Three things here that we can keep in mind. First of all, the Lord's Supper should be a sober observance. That's what it should be. Verses 23 through 25, we read them. Do you get the idea when you read Paul's description that what was going on, that the Lord's Supper should be a party? Is that the idea you get from that? As a matter of fact, if you go all the way back to the Gospels, which Paul takes them to here, he takes them back to the very first Last Supper. He takes them back there, and when you read it, you see the solemnity of it just oozing through the pages. Jesus is there. He knows what's happening the next day. And at a point in that supper, He picks up the bread and He shows it to the disciples. And Jesus, holding that bread, says, "This is My body." He knows that it represents the fact that His body is going to be literally torn to shreds the next day. That's sober. Then He picks up the cup. He says, "This is My blood." Realizing that the wine that was in the cup represented the fact that the blood would flow freely from His veins within a few hours. And then Jesus says, when you take this cup, eat this bread, do it what? Do it in remembrance of Me. Remembering what I did. Remembering what happened. And then look at verse 26. "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He comes." That word "show" means to announce. It means to make known. So believers, every time we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are taking those elements and we are making known. We are announcing the gospel. And we are affirming the fact that we have believed it ourselves and that we are remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made. So first of all, the Lord's Supper should be a sober observance. If it's supposed to be sober, then that means, secondly, that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper lightly. It shouldn't be done in a flippant manner. Look at verse 7. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, I'm afraid that some Christians read these verses here and they get the wrong idea about the Lord's Supper. And it could be easy to do because there's the warning of judgment in the next few verses that accompanies it. And the supper, for some believers, not all believers, but listen, for the supper for some believers becomes a time of fear instead of a time of remembrance. A time of fear instead of a time of reflection. A time of fear instead of a time of rejoicing. Why? Well, notice it says that whoever eats unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. Then look at verse 29. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Those are strong words. And honestly, they should make us be concerned. I don't want to go to that point. What can I do to avoid doing that? Well, verse 28 tells us, "Look, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Too many Christians have come to the table and they started to examine themselves, and they would examine themselves to see if they were worthy to take the elements. If they were worthy to take the supper. Can I tell you something? If you're a perfectionist like me, you start to tremble at that because you routinely tell yourself what a bum you are. You routinely tell yourself what a failure you are, even in your Christian life. And you can literally look at this, if you're looking at it the wrong way, you can literally look at this and ask yourself, can I take the Lord's Supper? Am I worthy to take the Lord's Supper? Can I take it? And because of fear, there will be some Christians who will stop short and they won't take it because they don't think they're worthy. I've got good news for you. You're not worthy. You never have been. You never will be. Your worth comes from this, the blood of Jesus. It comes from His body, His death. In myself, before I was saved, my righteousness was as filthy rags. Do you know what? In myself, after I'm saved, my righteousness is as filthy rags. There's just something that's different. I've got the Holy Spirit in me now. Christ in me, who's able to live through me, live His righteousness through me so that it counts for something. I didn't have it to live in my flesh a righteous life before I was saved. I don't have it in myself, in my flesh, to live a righteous life after I'm saved. Paul clearly talks about that in Galatians chapter 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect, complete, mature by your flesh? So my boldness and my worth before God are by virtue of the blood. Turn quickly, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about, right here in Hebrews 10, entering into the very holy presence of God. And as great as the Lord's Supper is, that's something that's not to be trifled with, the presence of God. Well, how in the world can I, with all the sin that I've committed, all the bad things that I've done, all the bad heart attitudes that I've had, how can I enter the presence of God? Look at verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by what? The blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us, what? Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about salvation. Salvation makes it to where I can draw near to God boldly, but it also says with full assurance of faith. The only way that I can draw boldly to God, come boldly to God with full assurance of faith, is not because of who I am, but because of what He did for me. And that's the only way that I'm able to approach the table. So, if you spend your time before the Lord's table examining yourself to see if you're worthy, you're going to be robbed of much joy as you approach the table. So what does it mean then to come unworthily, to take of the Lord's Supper unworthily? It speaks not of your worth, but your attitude. Not your worth, your attitude. The word unworthily literally means in an unworthy manner. You take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That is a manner that is not befitting the occasion, not appropriate for what is being observed. We know about this throughout even the secular world. Back in 2005, I don't know why this stuck in my head. It just did. But back in 2005, there was a group of people who went to visit the President of the United States. And you know, a lot of times when a sports team wins a national championship, they get to do what? They get to go to the White House. You win a World championship, you get to go meet the president. Well, there was this one team. It was the Northwestern University women's lacrosse team. They went to visit the president. And within the secular world, I can take you to the article on MSNBC.com. Within the secular world, there was a brouhaha over the fact that these girls went to meet the president wearing flip-flops. Older people, and I believe rightly, were looking and saying, that was not befitting the occasion. That was not appropriate for meeting the leader of the free world. Even the secular world knows that there are times that you go in a manner that is full of respect and that's full of sobriety. Another example of this, you know, we're American citizens. Queen Elizabeth isn't our queen. But if we went to visit the queen, would it be appropriate to go see the queen in a tank top, cut off jean shorts, and flip-flops? We wouldn't do that, would we? You wouldn't go see the queen in the t-shirts like my dad has. He's got these t-shirts from the 1970s. I'm not kidding, 1972. Those things have so many holes in them, but he still likes them. You just wouldn't wear that to see the queen. It wouldn't be appropriate. You would be dressed unworthily, in an unworthy manner. You would be approaching unworthily in that circumstance. So our boldness, our worth, is in Christ, not in ourselves. So we're not necessarily examining whether we ourselves are worthy. We are examining, what is my approach? What is my mindset? Am I acting in accordance with the sobriety that should be required and that should be practiced before the Lord's table? And the third thing here is, and Paul is very clear about this, so we're going to teach it, there are consequences to eating in an unworthy manner. There are consequences. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now remember the context here. What's happening in Corinth? We have to let the context drive what's going on here. What had happened in Corinth? You had people who were turning the Lord's Supper into a party. They were turning it into a time that brought division instead of unity in the church. And as such, there were saved people who were then taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They weren't approaching the table right, if you will. It was a flippant, light approach that would bring judgment. Look at verse 29. See those words, drinketh damnation? When we think of that, we think of hell, don't we? I think that translation, damnation there, is an unfortunate translation. Because it can be translated that way, but in the context of someone who's lost. Let me show you what I mean. It can be translated another way, and the King James translators actually translate it that other way down in verse 34. Look at it. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. It's the exact same word. So what he's saying is, if you are a believer and you drink and eat in an unworthy manner, in a manner that is not appropriate for the Lord's table, you drink, you eat condemnation to yourself, judgment. We are not talking about loss of salvation. No. And we know we're not talking about loss of salvation because Paul goes on to illustrate what the condemnation is. It wasn't an eternal thing. It was a temporal thing. Don't turn it into a lighthearted meal. Eat before you come so that you don't come into condemnation. So why this condemnation? It was because of their flippant attitude. Look at what happens. Paul tells us specifically what the condemnation was, what the judgment was. Look at verse 30. For this cause, what cause? Because there were people who were eating unworthily. For this cause, there many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There were people who were sick. It was the judgment of God. There were people who had even passed on. They were asleep. They were dead. It was the judgment of God. By the way, what we talked about this morning with all the health, wealth, prosperity, and those pastors who say God would never do anything to His children, this is a proof text right here that God does allow sickness, He does bring sickness, and He will even send death into a believer's life. He does it for a reason. Go on down. Verse 32, but when we are judged, when we're condemned, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we should not be condemned with the world or judged with the world. Why does God allow this to happen? Why does He send this judgment? Why does He allow some of those people to get sick? It's chastening. What a father would do to get attention so that the name of Christ, so that the cause of the church isn't brought low in the eyes of the world. God doesn't want us taking the blood. He doesn't want us taking the body of His Son lightly. Believers, all believers should approach the supper with awe. They should approach it with wonder. They should approach it with amazement. They should approach it with sobriety, remembering what was accomplished for them in the body and in the blood. And someone might say, but I've always been taught to examine for sin at this point. Look at the passage. It doesn't say that. The context is examine your approach, whether you're doing it with a flippant attitude or not. Now, let me state clearly, if you are knowingly harboring sin and you are refusing to repent, it will affect the manner in which you come. We're talking about knowing disobedience, knowing rebellion with the Lord. Harboring sin as you take the cup and bread is in itself a flippant approach. In other words, don't come to the Lord's Supper and in front of all your brothers and sisters act like everything is okay between you and God when it's not. That's dangerous. It's a mockery. You could be lost. And know that you're lost. And you take the supper, and what you're doing by taking the supper is you're proclaiming for all the world to see, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, the blood has been applied to my life, and it hasn't. That brings damnation. You're lost. That's where you are already. You already faced that. And it adds further guilt. The further list of offenses when you stand before the judge one day. There is nothing wrong. Don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with taking the time before the Lord's Supper to examine to see if you are walking closely with God, if you're heading in His direction, doing what He wants you to do. It's a good thing. It helps you to be appropriately sober. But don't make it a time of seeing whether you're worthy, because you're not. That's a time to rejoice in what Christ did. The Lord's Supper, this passage, because it talks about judgment and people getting sick and people dying, it shows how important it is. It shows how serious it should be. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper should not be a thing of fear. That is not what Jesus meant for it to be. And if it becomes that, we've made a big mistake, because Jesus gave us the purpose for the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? This do in remembrance of me. And so if we spend the whole time before the Lord's Supper focusing on how bad we are and how unworthy we are, you know what? We've taken our eyes off of Jesus. We've actually missed the meaning of the supper, because we're supposed to be remembering Him and what He did. My approach now to the Lord's Supper. God, reveal to me any confessed sin, any area that I haven't repented of, any area to where I'm living in open rebellion to you. You know what? Usually when you come to the Lord's table, you already know that that's the case. You know that that's there. Lord, show me that. I don't want to come to the table acting like everything's okay between you and me when it isn't. That's not what I want to do. That's taking it lightly. And that, I believe, would be taking it in an unworthy manner. If he brings something to mind, you know what I do right there? I confess it. I ask him to forgive me, and then I thank him at that moment for forgiving me. Because 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess, he forgives. It's an immediate thing. There's no lag in time. You can immediately be prepared to take the elements. My fellowship is restored. I'll ask, am I taking this lightly? But then, as soon as I can, I put the focus back on Him. Remembering Him. Reflecting on Him. Reflecting on what He did. Praising God for the body and blood of Jesus that forgives my sin. Praising God for the body and blood of Jesus which makes me worthy to be called the Son of God. Praising God for the body and blood of Jesus that gives me boldness to go into the very presence of God. I'm worthy because of His righteousness. And it's then, at that point, that the Lord's table can be approached, not with fear and trembling, but rejoicing, remembering Him, remembering what He did. So what I would like to do at this point, before, you know, sometimes we have the time before each element to do this, but I'd like at this point for everyone to go through the examination that Paul talks about here. Don't fall into the trap, anguishing over whether you're worthy or not. Hey, if there's something between you and God, get rid of it. Stop the rebellion. Repent. Do it right there. Ask for forgiveness. But then turn the focus to Him. It's about Him. Remembering Him. So go ahead and bow your heads and do that now.